Okay, today is June 26th, year of our Lord 2016, and we are going to look at homework from last week, which is just reading some passages that I want you all to take a look at. Some really good passages, actually. And things are going to happen here in the future. And so I'm just going to ask the men to go around. We'll read each passage quickly. Brother Joshua, we'll start with you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. It relates to the gospel. That's what we were talking about last week, is the everlasting gospel. So volume 12 of the series.
In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Good, thank you. Josh Lavelle, if you'd read 1 Peter 4:17, please.
Okay.
1 Peter 4:17. Yes, sir.
For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what would be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?
Good. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Daniel, please.
Yes, sir. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it.
I'll add one here. It's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, or so great a gospel, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And so there's a straight gate to enter and a narrow way to walk. And you must walk all the way. Everybody paying attention? You must walk all the way to the end of your life. Okay? So it's a narrow and difficult way, a straight and narrow gate you must enter by, and it must continue throughout your whole life. You must abide in Christ and produce fruit meet for repentance. So I exhort each one of you to carefully think about what the gospel is to you, and don't believe false gospels. Don't believe false things that are taught in supposed Christianity, because these things will lead you astray. You know, rely upon God's Word, the Holy Spirit instructing us, and using teachers to teach you truths from the Bible. And those truths should start with your parents and be confirmed by elders within fellowship. And so you will not forsake the way that's given to you unto you by Christ for your soul. Your soul is the most precious thing you have. You think of all the things that you have in your life. Your soul is the most precious possession that you have. And it's an eternal possession. Okay. Volume 12. All right, this week we're going to start on volume 13, which is in three parts. Part 1, starting with the Sermon on the Mount. And if you turn with me to chapter 5 of Matthew, please. And your Bibles, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to start in verses 17 to 20. The title of this teaching is, Did Jesus Change Moses' Law at the Sermon on the Mount? The title of this teaching is, Did Jesus Change Moses' Law at the Sermon on the Mount? Volume 13, Part 1. kind of an introduction to this. About 12 years ago, when the law came and did a work in my lukewarm heart, as a lukewarm Christian, the law revived and I died. The law revived and I died. So God's law, written there on my heart, was revived by a man speaking about God's law, and all of a sudden I was awakened from my lukewarm condition, and I became frantic to get back to my first love. I became frantic, and frantic is a good word to express what I'm trying to say. I was like clawing out of the pit that I found the spiritual pit I found myself in as a lukewarm, sinning Christian. And it was about, when I was first converted, it was 2 or 3 hours of repentance and crying out to God and confession. When I came back to God in holiness, returned to my first love, and it was the same gospel, it was the same love that was shown to me at the first, when I returned to Him 12 years ago, now it wasn't 2 or 3 hours of repentance, it was 2 or 3 weeks of repentance. It was a striving to study, it was an awakening of my soul to the pitiful condition, the condition I had been made worse by my lukewarmness. And we're going to see here in Matthew chapter 5 how God takes the law and uses that, and not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, to bring us understanding about His Word. Okay? So let's read in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. You can read there as I read aloud. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so the word fulfill in Matthew 5:17 is the same as the word fulfill in Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, Holy Spirit. When you fulfill a type and a shadow, it loses its relevance. We've talked about this many times during this course of study, during this series, that Jesus fulfilled the role of the sacrificial lamb for our sin. Up to that point in Judaism, lambs were sacrificed, doves were sacrificed, bulls were sacrificed, goats were sacrificed as a means to expiate sin or put away sin for the Jews. Okay? It's no longer the case now. Jesus has fulfilled the role of the sacrificial lamb. He is the lamb that died for the world, both Jew and Gentile alike. So the natural, the sacrifice of the lamb is no longer necessary. The shadows are no longer necessary. And we keep going over this and repeating this because the repetition is the mother of all learning. And so we kind of, it becomes a part of our understanding, our thinking. We repeat concepts and we understand them and we can figure, oh yeah, okay, so Jesus is the Lamb of God and He died for us, and so we don't have to sacrifice lambs anymore. You understand? To put away sin. Alright, the word least. You'll see the word least there in verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now the word I want to focus on is he shall be called the least, that part of it. And that word least means disregarded. So therefore shall break one of these disregarded commandments, shall teach men so, he shall be called the disregarded in the kingdom of heaven, or least in the kingdom of heaven. So if you teach your family or you teach another brother to disregard the commands of God, and be disregarded, you will be disregarded in the kingdom of God. You follow how that works? So you could be the least in the kingdom of God. Now, in Mark's book, and my view of it, we have a little difference in understanding. I'm going to point that out here in a second, because if you were to read through the book, and I would encourage all you young people to get a copy, and I have extra copies if you want them, and to read through these things again, okay? But we have a little bit of difference of understanding what he says about the kingdom of God and what I say, or what I think is a good understanding of the kingdom of God. Basically, he says that the kingdom of God is heaven. It will be the new millennium, the new world, the new city, Jerusalem. All that's part of the kingdom of God. But hell is the kingdom of Satan. I don't believe that. I believe the kingdom of Satan is right now, the prince of the air, right now in this place, in the earth. He's been given authority to rule in this earth. Okay. So right now he's a prince of a kingdom. Okay. But his kingdom has been overthrown at the cross. Hallelujah. That's good news, isn't it? You have a question on it? Oh, I'm sorry. So his kingdom is being overthrown right now by the gospel. He's being the owner of this house is being bound by the gospel, and people are being snatched away from the fires of hell. Being snatched away from his influence through the gospel. Okay, so he believes that there's a difference in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. So I don't agree with that. I just wanted to point that out. Christ is the same as the kingdom of heaven and of God. But, you know, in Psalm 139 it says, if we went to the depths of hell, I'm paraphrasing here, the depths of Sheol, that he is there. So God is the kindler. His breath kindles hell. His justice is what keeps it going. Hades is in flames because of God's holy justice. And people that go there to the lower parts of Hades are in that justice right now, waiting for final justice. Waiting for final justice. Everybody that's died before us, they are all waiting for either justice or mercy, depending on which part of Hades they're in. Okay. If you disregard one of the least of the commandments of God's law, and I'm not talking about the law where it talks about dietary things that were shadows we explained. I'm not talking about the sacrifice of the Lamb of God that's been fulfilled. We're talking about the things that are moral. This is another category now. Moral things do not get put away by the sacrifice of the Lamb for sin. So God didn't put away his moral law, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, these things, thou shalt not commit adultery. These things are still in effect. Even laws that are towards God. Do not blaspheme, do not take the name of your Lord God in vain. Have no other gods before me. Those are still moral precepts. They're still in place for today, and all of those laws that we're still accountable for are still in effect, and we have to continually fulfill them until when? We have to continually fulfill those moral precepts until when? Anybody?
Until we die.
It's appointed once to die, and then judgment. Then Jesus will say, enter in, or you're a goat, you're not, enter into outer darkness. So God has authority over both those places. Okay, so Jesus came not to correct God's law. It's a very important point. You might want to write this down. And I've said this before in this series many times. Jesus did not come to correct God's law from the Old Testament. He came to give clarification and correction to men's understanding of God's law from the Old Testament. Keep in mind that God's law, the Old Testament, is the only thing that the apostles and Jesus and John the Baptist and all the Pharisees and scribes, this is what they were all looking at. They weren't looking at a New Testament. It wasn't written yet. It wasn't written yet. Okay, so Jesus, let me say it again, and I'll try to clarify it or simplify it a little bit. Jesus did not come to correct God's law, but to correct man's understanding of God's law. That's a simple way to say it, isn't it? Jesus did not come to correct God's law, but man's understanding of it. Okay, so when this is my kind of testimony real quick. You don't have to take notes on my testimony, but we were part of the Calvary Chapel movement. We had been in Calvary Chapels for 8 or 9 years before we were kicked out, basically, by our pastors because we were sharing tracts at an Easter event. But Calvary Chapel is very antinomian. That's a term that means anti-law. There is no law. God's grace has us covered. You know, He's loved us, and now we've believed, and we've believed unto salvation, and now there's no longer anything. We can't boast in things that we do. We should do good things, we shouldn't sin, but we all sin, and we, you know, no good things can we do to earn our salvation. Well, we don't say that either. We don't say there's good works we can do to earn our salvation without Christ, but because of what Christ did for us, there shouldn't be anything that we shouldn't want to obey. Does that make sense? You know, if Christ is such a great salvation, we were talking about a few minutes ago, there shouldn't be anything that God has commanded. Now, we have to get an understanding here. God is not begging us to obey Him. He's commanding us. We are His creatures. He is the God of the universe. He's maintaining the sun and the stars and our planet and the atmosphere and your minds and your hearts and all these things. God is orchestrating it all. He gives us life and breath. He's come to give us true life, life in Him, for the rest of eternity, and give us a place that none of us deserve. And until each of us individually agree with God that we don't deserve Him, that we have sinned against Him, but we're willing to surrender. Everybody put your hands up. Put your hands up. Lord, I'm willing to surrender. Amen. Lord, both hands. You got to make it all. Not part of your heart, not one finger, but both hands, all of it, all the way up. Stretch it up. There you go. All the way. Lord, I know you got the baby. You got to take care of the baby. That's love, isn't it? That's fulfilling the law of love. So we want to surrender. That's the idea. As sinners, we were in contrary battle. We were in rebellion against Him. And that's why the King of Kings has commanded all mankind to surrender. And yet most of them won't. And so then it will come down to a final battle for the soul before a person dies. And they will surrender or they won't. And if they don't, then there's eternal consequences because your soul is eternal. All right. Let's take a look at verses 17 to 20. Jesus proceeds to show the differences between the Jews that were living and what the law actually meant. He's showing them what it means to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. I want to take a few minutes and we're going to compare some things that Jesus said. And I want you to look at this for yourself every time you see this statement. And you've heard it said of old. Jesus would say that many times. You've heard it taught, you've heard it said of old time, this, but I say to you, and in the proper understanding. And we've talked about this before in the series, that idea, or that statement that you'll see in the Gospels, where Jesus said, you've heard it said of old. You think, oh, He's talking about the law. But now I say to you something about the law. He's not changed God. He's not changed God's will, and He's definitely not changed God's law. What has He changed? Or trying to change?
Yeah, to clarify.
Man's understanding of law.
man's understanding of the law. The Pharisees' understanding of the law. They wanted to live by the letter. They were demanding people live by the letter, but they did not have the heart of the law, which is love. Love fulfills the law. And these two commandments, love God supremely, with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, love your neighbors yourself. But here he says in verses 17 and 20 that our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, they were the holiest guy. They looked holy. They dressed holy. They did everything perfect according to the law. But the problem was inside, Jesus was always saying it. You're whitewashed. You look like you're holy, but on the inside, you have death. You have men's bones. And so it was very offensive to them, obviously, very offensive to them. And that's why, you know, Christians today will say things like, well, you know, it's not about religion, it's about relationship. Of course it's about relationship, but it's not just relationship, it's the one true and perfect religion. That is Christianity, true Christianity. All right. Let's look in verses 21 and 26, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Jesus is making a comparison. Joshua Gerguska, if you'd read Matthew 5, 21 and 26, please.
We have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny.
Okay, good. I'm going to go back and point out something here. The word raca means worthless, okay? So if you call somebody worthless, you're in danger. But if you call somebody a fool, then you're in danger of judgment, God's judgment. And so you shouldn't go around calling people fools. And yet the Bible says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So the preacher will go out preaching, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, I don't believe in God. Well, you're a fool then, according to God, not according to me. So see, there's a difference there I wanted to point out. But in these verses, it's talking about killing. And it's talking about anger. And Jesus said that anger, unrighteous anger, is like murder in your heart. It's like killing somebody in your heart. And so, is there anybody that hasn't gotten angry at their brother or sister? Raise your hand, please. Is there anyone here? Raise your hand, please. Okay, there's one. There's one. I don't think she's had an unrighteous anger with you guys, has she? No, not yet. Praise the Lord. anyway, so, and then of course Jesus reminds people they need to be reconciled before they come to God. Before you come to God to offer your gifts, whatever they may be, on the altar, to offer your prayers to God, if you have an issue between a brother or sister, you should resolve it properly. If there's something between you and somebody else, you've sinned against them, or you know they've sinned against you, are you listening carefully? You know someone is sinning against you, or you've sinned against them, you've got to go clear it up. You've got to go talk to that person. Don't talk about them to somebody else. Go talk to that person and clear it up. And if you can't clear it up, then go get a second person. If that doesn't work, then let's all just talk about it right here. How about that? We'll just make it transparent, shall we? We'll just make it apparent to all. What's the issue? What's the problem here? Why won't you repent of doing these things? You keep saying you're sorry, but you keep doing them anyway. Why? Well, I don't know. Well, you better figure it out. Because God's not going to accept your ignorance on Judgment Day. God is not going to accept your claim that you don't know what you're doing when you sin. He's not going to accept that. God knows your heart. God knows my heart, my mind. He wants us to live righteously and holy. All right. Okay, this means that thou shalt not murder or shed innocent blood. God has commanded killing. I want to make sure we understand this. From the Old Testament, God commanded killing, but only by those who had proper jurisdiction and only upon principles of justice. If the Jews thought that their interpersonal relationships were all right as long as they didn't kill, they were greatly mistaken. Jesus gives them the spirit of God's commandments, which includes murder in the heart. And Jesus said, by them of old time, he wasn't seeking to correct who? When Jesus did this phrase that I was telling you about a minute ago, was he seeking to correct God? Was he seeking to correct Moses? Was he seeking to correct the law? Nope. A no to all of those. When Jesus says, but I say, he is saying that the word of God says. He is preaching the spirit or the original intent of the law. If you don't have the right spirit or intent, then you are not fulfilling the righteousness of the law. If you just rest in the letter and ignore the spirit or the intent of the law, you're missing the point. Obviously, anyone who obeys the spirit of the law will also be obeying the letter of the law. Did you catch that? Let me say that one again. If you're obeying the spirit of the law, you're going to obey the letter. You can't just look at the guy and says, well, you're trying to obey the letter of the law, you're condemned. Well, the spirit of the law fulfills the law. If you're walking according to the Holy Spirit, you want to do what God commands us to do. Do you still lie after you have the spirit of the law in your heart? When God says, thou shalt not lie? You lie to yourself? See, there's something that we all have to understand. It's very easy to be deceived by an unseen enemy. Who is the enemy of your soul? Is it your mother? Your dad? Your brothers? Your sisters? Any human being? The enemy of your soul is the devil. And he can influence other people to be an enemy of your soul. But the enemy of your soul primarily is the devil, the father of all lies. And he's an unseen enemy who wants to draw you and influence you away from good godly leadership in your family, good godly leadership in your fellowship, and away from the faith once delivered to the saints. He wants to knock you off that narrow and difficult way it leads to life. He doesn't want you entering that straight gate that is Jesus Christ. Because he knows once you're there, he can't get at you because he's going to be down there. And there's a Bible verse, brother, maybe you can help, or brothers, maybe you can help me remember where it is. It talks about, this is the one that deceived the world in such a pitiful thing that he is. Yeah, I can't remember quite where it is, but you remember what I'm talking about, brother?
In the Old Testament.
I think it's maybe Malachi, I'm not sure.
Is this but the man?
Huh?
Isn't that the phrase, is this the man?
Yeah, that's the one. Yeah, that's the one. I can't remember where it is right now. I'm sorry, but maybe we can look that up for homework, brother. So the devil, he's an unseen enemy, and he's destroyed nations. That's part of the verse, too. The destroyer of nations. Destroyed nations because he's tempted men and women to do things that are destructive to their very own flesh, destructive to their families, destructive to their communities, destructive to their nations, destructive to the world. Because he's unseen. He's spirit. The devil is operating in the spiritual realm. But God's given us instruction how to deal with him. Seek God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. That's a Bible verse. Seek God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. The seventh commandment, verses 27-28. Go ahead. Nice and loud, please, so the mic can pick you up.
It's Isaiah 14:16.
Good.
Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms? Talking about Lucifer falling from heaven.
Just falling from heaven? What's the next verse say, son?
Who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners, all the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain.
Okay, thank you. All right, back to Matthew chapter 5, please. Verses 27-32. Josh Lavelle, if you would read that, please. Matthew 5, 27-32.
Ready?
Yep.
You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so saving for the cause of fornication. This is a lawful reason for divorce, which means there must be unlawful reasons. And the Pharisees were guilty of unlawful divorces just for any reason. Okay? And it distresses God. First of all, God hates divorce because it tears families apart. It's destructive to marriages and families. God hates divorce. It should never be a thing that we take lightly or we seek after because things aren't convenient. Okay, so not just the outward act, but the attitude and spirit are prohibited. Living by the spirit and righteousness of law prohibits adultery in the heart. You know that God said, when you look upon a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so for you young men, it's very important for you, and old guys too, to govern your eyes by the Holy Ghost. And for you young women, to dress modestly because you don't want to be a temptress. You don't want to cause somebody to sin or to be any influence, especially for the brethren to sin. But I would say anyone. Why would you want to tempt anyone with the way you're dressed? So it's better to go too far, maybe, the other way, in modesty. I couldn't say there is such a thing as going too far with modesty. Well, unless you're talking about a Muslim burqa, maybe that's too far. All right. What God commanded Moses in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, was to protect the purity of the home and marriage, not destroy it. What God commanded Moses was the very best thing to do under the circumstances. Under the same circumstances, it's still the best thing to do. Unjust divorce and evil desires both violate the spirit of the seventh commandment. The exception clause that Jesus gives in Matthew 5:32 and Deuteronomy 24:1-4, Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 9:19-9, is a clarification of Moses' exception given for some uncleanness or a matter of nakedness. The word uncleanness in the Hebrew is irvah and literally means nakedness or something shameful or repulsive. Okay, and something that as I was wrestling with this and praying through this and thinking about this, and Jesus gave a standard of the only reason you could be divorced is for adultery. Well, what about, is adultery considered if your husband's watching pornography? Is that if that's adultery in the heart, if that's the spirit of it, is that a cause for divorce? What about if your spouse, I don't want to be too explicit here, but there's a number of sexual deviations or abominations that a person could do that God, by the spirit of the law, would consider to be adultery. But they're not the normal term or view that people would have adultery, which is a man and a woman, and the man goes and has extramarital affair or sex with another woman. That would be considered adultery in the norm. But the Spirit is talking about any kind of sexual deviation from the norm, which is a holy matrimony between a man and a woman. That's the norm. That's the standard. And so if you deviate from that, you're in trouble. You're in sin. So now that's a lawful reason for divorce. All of those things that I didn't quite clarify everything, but all those things that fall under adultery, okay, are reasons for divorce. Now, you all remember the story of the woman who was thrown at Jesus' feet. It's in, John 8? And, the sinners always use, stop throwing stones at us, they'll say, that she was thrown at his feet for what? Adultery. Where is the person she was committing adultery with? How come he wasn't thrown at the feet as well of Jesus? Just the woman was thrown down. And they asked Jesus, well, what are you going to do with her according to Moses' law? According to the law, she should have been stoned as an adulteress. According to the law, she should be stoned to death. It's a capital offense to commit adultery in Judaism. They would take real stones and they would start stoning her until she's a bloody pulp and dead. Okay? That's how serious this is to God. And God used Israel by the law to show how serious he is about his law and about his will for our lives. Okay, now, here's the good part. Well, the merciful part. Because mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen? The good part is he starts writing in the sand. In the dirt. And it doesn't say specifically what he's writing, but they all start leaving, oldest to youngest. And my supposition is he's writing either out the law or he's writing out their sin. He's writing out their sin in the sand. And they see that and they're convicted by it and they start walking away. Well, I have that sin. Who am I to stone her? And so then he says, who of you that has no sin, stone her? So if you have no sin, you have an authority, a right to stone her. But again, mercy triumphs over judgment. So they all leave. Jesus is being merciful as he writes something in the sand, whatever that is. And then he lifts her up and says, woman, who condemns you? She says, no one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Here's the point I'm trying to make. Adultery is a capital offense. And in the law, we see there are many, many capital offenses. Who can tell me what capital offense means? Raise your hand. One, two, three, just three people, four. A capital offense is a transgression that is worthy of what?
Death.
That's capital punishment. It's worthy of death. So if adultery is worthy of death, let's look into the law, both the letter and the spirit, and see what else is worthy of death. Is rape worthy of death? according to the law, a rapist should be stoned to death. How about a child who curses his mother and father? Yep, they're supposed to be taken outside the camp and stoned to death. Capital offense. So my supposition, and I'll just kind of cut to the chase here, is that many people will say that adultery is the only reason a person can be divorced. I believe that's the spirit of the law. I don't believe that's the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is, allows for divorces where circumstances warrant it. And if you look into capital offenses that, let's say, a husband was beating or threatening or those types of things towards his wife, he's trying to destroy his wife or his children, his murder in his heart, murder is a capital offense. And so if I use adultery as a minimum standard for divorce, okay, then what about the other capital offenses? Could they be a standard for divorce too? And I think the answer I've come to conclusion on is that yes, they could be a standard as well. Because I've always asked myself, you know, in my heart, in dealing, you know, I've dealt with this topic for many years, back and forth, don't know where to settle, don't know what the Lord means. And Lord, how could you say that a woman should stay with her husband when he's beating her and possibly going to kill her? Or she's under some kind of mortal threat. How could she stay there and remain in marriage to him if she's under this environment all the time? And so I could never come to conclusion about it. But I sincerely believe the Lord has given me a conclusion in this answer that the spirit of the law, Jesus is setting it at least a minimum standard. Not for any reason, like the Pharisees were doing, like the Jews were doing, oh, She burnt my eggs today, so I'll give her a bill of divorcement. And Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, God granted divorcement through Moses, but it's not that way. It's not supposed to be that way. That's not God's desire. Okay. Unjust divorce and evil desires both violate the spirit of the seventh commandment. I think I've already read this, didn't I? Sorry. Adam Clark, you know, oftentimes I'll refer to Adam Clark, he's a very good theologian, wrote that the Jewish priesthood was exceedingly corrupt in the time of the apostle, and that they were so long before is fully evident from the sacred writings and from Josephus, a Jewish historian. He wasn't a Christian, but he's a Jewish historian. The high priesthood was a matter of commerce and was bought and sold like other commodities. Of this, Josephus gave many instances. They were guilty of adultery by unjust divorces, Matthew 19:9. Their polygamy was scandalous. Even their rabbis, when they came into any place, would exclaim, "Who will be my wife for a day? Who will be my wife for a day?" That's how cheaply they held marriage and divorce. And so we also see in Timothy where God has set a standard for the overseers or the bishops of the church, that they would be of one wife. And people will say, well, this has to do with divorce and remarriage. My supposition from my reading now is that it has to do with polygamy primarily. Because polygamy was still in... Does everybody understand what polygamy means? Who, raise your hand if you understand what polygamy means. Okay, polygamy means to be married to more than one person at the same time. So polygamist is someone who is married to more than one person at a time. And although we see instances of it in the Bible, we see that Abraham was married to more than one woman. He had servants that he was married to as well. And other instances in the Bible where there is polygamy was recorded. David, Solomon, I think Solomon had over 800 wives. But even that was his spiritual and natural destruction, was through foreign wives that came in. And so through his lusts to have more wives, He brought in pagan destruction into the kingdom, into his own life. And so I hope and pray that Solomon had repented of that before he died. All right. Remember what Malachi said. In Malachi 2, verse 16, God hates men putting away their wives unjustly so they can marry another one. Malachi 3, verses 1 to 6, Messiah will preach against adulterers, and I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 4, 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Do you believe that God is consistent? Is God arbitrary or inconsistent? Does God give us ways to know what He wants for our lives? Do you believe if you are to be married under the Lord's granting that you should never be married to anyone else? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God hates divorce? Malachi 2:17, the prophet says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him, talking about Israel, when you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? But the God of judgment said he's going to draw near to them with the Messiah. God drew near to them through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and explain the law to them. Malachi is rebuking them for questioning whether God really means what he says and whether God is truly a God of judgment. We hear that all the time, even in Christendom, supposedly. Christians, homosexual Christians that we dealt with yesterday, God doesn't judge anyone. Do you know that there's a book of Judges in the Bible? Do you know that God calls us to judge righteously? Do you not know that the saints of God will judge the world? And do you not know that Jesus Christ will judge, or God will judge every man according to Jesus Christ? Every word you ever speak, the words you just spoke, if you don't repent, you'll be judged for. But yes, God is a God of judgment. Turn with me in Psalm 19, please. Psalm chapter 19, we're almost done. Psalm chapter 19. Starting in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them is great reward. In keeping the law of God, the moral precepts of God, there is great reward, both here and in eternity. Both here and in eternity. Now children, our children, the clone children, we've taught you this many times. If you honor and obey your parents, what is your reward according to God's word? Yes, Hannah?
Long life.
Long life is one of the rewards. What's the other reward? Yes, Daniel?
It'll be well.
Your life will go well with you. So who wants to have a long, good life that goes well with you? Raise your hand, please. Who wants to have a long, good life that will go well with you? Okay, put your hands down. Good. Who wants a miserable short life? Raise your hand. Who wants a long, miserable life? Raise your hand. Who wants a short, good life? Raise your hand. So, it's obvious that God's Word is pure, it's more precious than gold or silver. It enlightens your understanding. It gives you a way to live. And I want you to have a long life, and for it to go well with you for many reasons. But the primary reason I want it to go well with you and for you to have a long life is for you to produce many children and many godly seed as arrows that you would draw back your bow and whew, fire them out into the dark world that needs the light of Jesus Christ. That's my hope and my prayer for you. That you raise up godly seed and you raise them up in a righteous way, that they will be salt and light, a city set upon a hill, that your children would go out like you go out to the lost, dark world and call them to repentance, to glorify Jesus, to bring Him glory. That's the whole point. The whole point is to bring God glory with your life. The things you do, the things you say. Whether it's raising children or preaching or praying or worshiping, all the above. Amen? I think we're going to call it right there because I still have too much to cover. Questions? Yes, sir.
Not really questions, sir. Something I wanted to...
You want to make a point? That's fine, too.
Yeah.
You'll have to speak up, though. The microphone can't hear you.
In verse 22 of Matthew...
Matthew 5?
Yeah, that when it says, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire.
Mm-hmm.
In context, it's talking about saying you fool to your brother in anger or hatred. It's not talking about saying you're a fool to stand on the street. You're not believing the gospel. It's talking about saying you fool to your brother in hatred.
Okay.
Well,
I know we get the idea, or I have gotten the idea, and it sounds like maybe you've gotten the same idea. I do agree that there are children of God and children of the devil. And so the children of God, if I'm calling my fellow saint, my fellow brethren, a fool, obviously that's an offense according to what you just explained, and according to what I believe as well. But there is a brotherhood under humanity. And we're not talking about Christians here, we're talking about Jews that aren't converted yet. So my supposition is not just, and I think this applies in many areas too, by the way, not just in this area. And let me explain that in a second. But so when Jesus is talking about your brother, he's not just meaning your Christian brother, but your human brother as well. Now, there are places, and I don't think this is one of them, there are places where it is specifically like James 5, 19, and 20, where it's talking about your Christian brother. Let's turn there as an example of what I'm talking about. James chapter 5, verse 19 to 20. And I know you already know the verse, but just for everybody else's sake. Hebrews, James 5, 19 to 20. In this case, definitely talking about somebody who's a believer. It says, brethren, or brother. Josh? You ready? Okay, brethren. If any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So here we're talking about brothers that are in the faith, and somebody that wanders from the truth, they're no longer in the faith, which is consistent with our view of Christianity. And we turn them or convert them from the error of their ways, we've saved a soul from death, right? So that's definitely a specific where I can give context. This is talking to brothers, fellow Christians. But I don't think that passage in Matthew 5 applies there like that. So
I think that it's talking about it's not just talking about your fellow humans, like also about Christians, because I presuppose in the Bible that God being that.
You have to speak up, son. I can't pick you up. Maybe I misunderstood your question, son. I thought you were making the point that the brethren there or the brothers there only applies to Christians. That's
no,
what I thought your point was.
I was making the point that the context is in hatred. Because you said you were making it seem like you can't say you fool to a sinner out on the street for not believing the gospel. Because you had said, you said, out on the street, you know, when we say you fool, it's not me saying it, it's not according to God you're a fool. But when I'm out on the street, I call them a fool, and I say, yeah, you are a fool, I believe you're a fool, the Bible says you're a fool.
But you're appealing to the authority of the Bible, right?
Yeah, but I am, but I'm also saying from my own heart, they are being foolish, they're a fool because they're not believing the gospel. I'm not saying it out of a hatred or anger.
So you're now in agreement with what I just said. Let me clarify again. Hang on.
That's not the point I was making.
Okay. The point that I was making about being out there in the street is for me to just call them a fool because they're doing something foolish. You fool! And my heart's not, my heart's not right about it. Because let me just clarify. If my heart is not right towards that person, I'm just calling them a fool. If I see what they're doing, I want to call them a fool. And I know they're a fool because God says they're foolish. But they need to understand from me, it's coming from God. Not just it's from some unrighteous heart or some unrighteous anger about their foolishness or the way they're treating me. So I only clarified that because I want to make sure that preachers especially understand that their authority comes from God alone. If you're out there going, you fool, but you give no explanation, you no authority. I'm not saying you're doing that. I'm saying there are people that do that. And it's not righteous. If your heart is not right, it's a hard thing to judge sometimes, especially when people are preaching. When somebody, you're a fool. It just seems like you're calling them a name, just randomly call them a name. Just because you want to provoke something. But if they're saying, well, I'm an atheist and I don't care about God, I said, well, you know, the Bible says you're a fool. The fool is said in his heart, there is no God. You understand? But going back to Matthew 5, which was a part of your original objection, Matthew 5, Jesus is talking about brothers, and I would presume it's the human brotherhood, not just, because he's talking to Jews, and I agree it would be talking to future Christians, but not just future Christians. He'd be talking to future Jews who might become Christians, or future Gentiles who might become Christians.
Right.
Talking to all humanity, because he came for all humanity.
Right.
So, is that good? Okay. Anything else?
saying, you know, he can't get a divorce unless it's because of adultery.
Okay.
That's the, you know, I don't know if you're saying that, hey, like you're saying that's what some people believe, or if you're saying like that's the least, like it. Let me just clarify. Are you saying that the point Jesus is making is saying that unless it's because of this reason, you shouldn't get a divorce?
No. What I hope I communicated was that fornication is like a minimum standard. It's not an exclusive standard. So there's other reasons that a person could be divorced besides fornication. Abandonment.
Right.
1 Corinthians 7 clearly teaches that if an unbeliever departs, you're no longer in bondage. Okay, so this abandonment is another reason. But the point that I was making about the capital punishment, you remember that part of the teaching there, right? So you have fornication, using the lady that was thrown at Jesus' feet, is a minimum standard, or a standard, let's just call it a standard, then do other capital crimes come under the same thing, even though Jesus didn't say, except for fornication, murder, rape, abandonment, if he didn't go down that whole list, was he just giving them a minimum standard by which a bill of divorcement might be granted? That was my point. Is that clear, brother? Josh? Is that the way you heard me say it, or? Yeah, okay.
Because in Matthew 5:32, and Jesus never says anything about that's not the way you can get a divorce.
You got to speak up, son. There's going to be no edification.
I said in Matthew 32, It says, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. It doesn't say anything like the only way you can get a divorce is because of sexual immorality. So Jesus is saying, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And then it goes on and says, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So I see what you're saying about the, you know, like that being a minimum standard. And, you know, I would agree that unless, you know, that would be like a minimum standard. But in the context of the verse and everything, Jesus is making the point about that being a minimum standard. I think Jesus is referring to how men back then would just divorce their wife for any reason.
And well, I brought that into it as well.
Right. And I'm saying,
but he doesn't say that either here in this passage, does he?
Well, he says you're causing her to commit adultery. So back in that day, he's saying, you know, unless you divorce your wife for sexual immorality, you're causing her to commit adultery, so therefore they would be the reason for her sin.
Yeah, it wasn't her sin, it was their sin.
Right, and so, like, you know, back then that would be a very serious thing for them to be the cause of her sin, because, like, the woman at the well, you know, women would just bounce around and get married to one guy after another. That's
right.
The second point is saying, Jesus said, whoever marries a woman commits adultery, and obviously you're supposed to stone adultery. So I think that what Jesus is referring to is the fact that God hates divorce, and he doesn't want them to get a divorce at all.
Right, I mentioned that as well. Now, I want to throw in something I don't think I did mention, and that is, whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery, and that would be that is divorced unlawfully. So people will use that verse to say, well, even if you were divorced lawfully, you can't get remarried. Because, look, there's that verse that says you would be an adulteress if you got remarried. Well, the problem with that, of course, is the heart of the law, which is, you know, the heart of the law is love, it's companionship,
you know, man was meant to be with a woman, and you're going to say, well, okay, now that you've been married once, you could never remarry because, you know, you're committing adultery. The problem with that is it goes against the whole purpose of marriage in the first place, which is companionship and leadership of a family, that kind of thing. So, yeah. Okay? All right. Any other questions?
Okay, praise the Lord.